And so, without further ado, let's get right to it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're at a place in the book of Acts that I'm really thankful for, because if it weren't for this part of the story, we would have been toast. None of us in this room would have had any hope of hearing the gospel message or receiving the gospel, because really this story from the seacoast on the Mediterranean there in Israel, down in the Gaza Strip or even north of there, the little town of Joppa, which is below Tel Aviv modern day, it's called Jaffa. Today. But a lot of things happened at Joppa. Of course, Jonah was there many, many years before this story. But Joppa was a place where Peter would hear from the Lord a radical message, one that would actually shake him to the core. You remember the story where he was told to go to Simon the Tanner's house. And there, wait, and the Lord would show him something. And he showed him, you know, the sheet that came from heaven. And the Lord basically told him in so many words, "Hey, listen, Pete. If I call something clean, you don't call it unclean." And the point of that was to prepare Peter for what was about to happen to the church. You see, the apostles, Peter and John and the gang, so far they've been mostly a part of what the Lord was doing through the Jewish people in the early church. Stephen and the gang, those other guys, they were ministering to some of the Greeks up in the north there in Samaria and other places. But by and large, Peter hadn't really been a part of the Gentiles coming to Christ. And they were Jewish people, and they were trained from the time they were young boys. The Gentiles, well, they're on the outside. They're far away from God because they're Gentiles. And only Jews can really be close to God. Now, keep in mind, that was never really God's intention, but the Jews had made it that, especially by the time of Christ. There was a great hoity-toity, lofty attitude that the Jews have. Oh, these Gentiles. If you touch a Gentile, man, you have to run home and take a bath and wash yourselves and burn the clothes that you were wearing. So you couldn't touch Gentiles. And Gentiles could not worship with the Jewish people at the temple. There was an outer court there that was on the outside of the temple, kind of further out. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's where believing Gentiles could go. But they could only go so far. When we go to Israel, one of the places we go see is the fence, that area that encompassed the temple. And on that fence, back in the first century, during the time of Christ, there was a little placard. And it said this: "Any Gentile who is caught passing this fence will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." So Gentiles were not allowed to go near to God in the temple. And there was a saying in that day that Gentiles were made to fuel the fires of hell. That's why God created them. So a bit of a bias against Gentiles during the time of Christ. So Jesus, who also loved Gentiles, very awkward for the Jews of that time. Remember, Jesus went into Samaria and was kind-hearted and forgiving and loving toward the Samaritan woman. That was totally unorthodox for the Jewish people. But Jesus loved the Gentiles. And he set the standard. But Peter was still kind of closed-minded to that. So the Lord has him go through Acts chapter 10. And the Lord says, "Pete, if I call something clean," meaning the Gentiles, "then you better call it clean." And so Peter comes around and he goes to the people with Cornelius. We'll see him on Wednesday night. And he opens his mouth to this group of Gentiles. And what does he say? Let's take a look. It's Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Acts 10:34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Oh man, if everybody would get that one, we'd be good. Racism would go away, as it should, because God loves every person on this world. Anybody with a pulse, God loves them. And God forbid that any of us should be racist, because God is not a respecter of persons. He loves them all. And he continues, verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." I found this text to be very appropriate for a 4th of July Sunday. as we just happen to be in Acts chapter 10, I found where we are at in the Bible is often where we're at as a church. And what does it say here concerning any nation, as we celebrate this nation's signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, we see that amazing day in our history, and we're glad as a nation. But I want to tell you something about that day. And it really does link in nicely with this passage. What's the main part here? Look at verse 35. But in every nation that he that feareth him, feareth God, or people that are God-fearing, any nation that's God-fearing and worketh righteousness, does the right thing. Righteousness means rightness, being right about things. Any nation that fears God and does the right thing, what does it say? It says that that nation is accepted with God. And the word which was God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of just the Jews? No, Peter had to say it. He's Lord of all. Jesus is for everyone. Any nation that will call out to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and walks in rightness, man, they'll be blessed. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter says to these Gentiles. Now, what happened there at the house of Cornelius was amazing, because it was there that really Christianity spread like wildfire, not just through the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, but really to all the world from that point on. And Joppa, and they went up from there to Caesarea, and more Gentiles were saved in Caesarea. And then from the shores of the Mediterranean, others would be sent out. I like to call Caesarea the Christian pump, as God pumped out people, like the Apostle Paul was pumped. Whether he wanted to or not, they really imprisoned Paul there in Caesarea. And then they shipped him off to Rome, where many Romans were saved by Paul's ministry there. In fact, Paul even says, greet those soldiers that were with me, that are with me. He says, they're saved. Basically, they chained Paul to some Roman soldiers, and everybody that Paul got chained to, they got saved, became Christians. Pretty cool stuff. Now, the thing is about this Christian pump off the Mediterranean Sea. It went from Paul to Rome and spread all over Rome and in Europe and really all around the world. Christianity grew, was under huge persecution in the first several hundred years. In fact, there were 10 waves of Roman persecution. But those waves of Roman persecution were then thwarted and stopped, I believe, by the Lord. But it happened through the circumstances of Constantine. You see, Constantine had some kind of a epiphany or some kind of vision. Don't know for sure historically if he kind of made it up and just did that so that he could rally troops around him and make his army stronger, or if he had a real bona fide experience with the Lord. Don't know for sure. But after Constantine had this vision of the cross, And he heard this voice saying, "On this sign, conquer in the name of the cross, in the name of Jesus Christ." It was at that point that Constantine made Christianity the legal religion. So suddenly the Christians who'd been running for centuries for their lives and being killed, now they're not only accepted, but it's the religion that everybody has to do. Now, meanwhile, back in Rome, there's a bunch of guys that were religionists that were not Christians, but they were priests of an ancient religion that came out of Babylon. These guys wore purple robes and pointy hats, and they had their practices of really religious things that were linked to the ancient mystery Babylon, a religion that was around. You can check it out. Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod there at the Tower of Babel. It goes all the way back to Babel, where this false religious system kind of came into fruition. So these priests, during the time of Constantine, they said, "What are we supposed to do? Man, we've been doing this for centuries, and now you're suddenly making us everybody Christians. What do we do?" And Constantine's like, "No sweat. You guys just do the same thing, only make everything you do Christian instead of this Babylonian thing." So they kept wearing their pointy hats and their robes. And instead of being worshiping the Saturnalius or all this stuff, or even the birth of Nimrod's son, they started saying, "Okay, we'll make this instead of that Saturnalius or whatever, we'll make it Christ's Mass, a Mass around Christ." and we'll turn it around to make it the time of Christ's birth. Cool. So we'll wear the portiettes, keep our robes, and we'll do Christmas, Christ's birth. Even though that date didn't happen to fall on when Jesus really was born, probably very opposite time of the year. But hey, cool, we'll just call it good. And then there was another Astarte celebration that these paganists did. And that's where we get our word Easter. Easter is not a Christian word, it's a pagan word. Say, but Brad, in my King James Bible, it says Easter. But that's an unfortunate translation because it wasn't Easter. Easter has to do with that ancient mystery pagan Babylonian religion. And it had to do with fertility and rabbits and eggs and coloring eggs and hiding them and stuff like that. So Constantine, no problem, we'll still do that, but we'll change it to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And that's why, if you've ever noticed that sometimes pastors, they're not as comfortable calling it Easter, understandable. I like to, as much as I can, call it Resurrection Sunday. Because when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, I want it to be about that. And leave the other stuff kind of behind. Now you say, Brett, why are you going into Christmas and Easter, man? It's 4th of July. You get your holidays all mixed up, dude. Well, here's the thing. Here's the irony of it. Christmas and Easter were pagan, secular, or I should say godless, holidays that were converted to become Christian holidays. And so, some of you, you know, if you know the history of that, some of you struggle with that, man. We have a hard time celebrating Christmas because, man, those paganists, they got trees and cut them out of the forest and then they decked them with silver and gold and they did all that. Man, should we even celebrate Christmas? That's up to you. That's between you and God. I personally enjoy a Christmas tree and I'm not celebrating anything that has to do with Babylon. So I'm good with Christmas trees personally. But if you want to be a Grinch and not do that, that's fine. It's fine. Your kids can come over to my house and we'll have fun with eggnog and Christmas tree and stuff like that. But anyway, no. So I understand. I understand that. But you say, so what does that have to do with 4th of July? Well, here's the thing. Our founders of this country, they were Christian people. Brett, I go to college and I have professors who've told me that's not true. In fact, I even watch CNN and they're telling me that none of those guys were really Christians. Have you guys heard this one? And you'll hear terms like deists. What are deists? Well, they're people who believe in a God. And so they were maybe deists, some of them, but wait a minute. See, the problem is our news agencies and our college professors, many of these secular colleges, and sadly some of the Christian colleges are jumping on board too, but they've lost the true history, or they've left the true history. It's not hard to look it up. Just find an old history book. Find stuff that's more than, you know, 20, 30 years old in history books, and you'll see what the true history of the founding fathers were. But I'm here to tell you today that the 4th of July, at its beginning, 1776, the 4th of July, it was a Christian holiday. What? No way, Brett. Are you kidding me? The 4th of July, that's like what? You know, firecrackers and beer and a hamburger and yeah, God bless America, right? That's not a Christian holiday. You're making this up. Well, I've got proof and I'll show it to you here today. And it has to do with the glorious and most touching history of this nation. And I'm sorry, I tend to bore people with my history lessons, but I'm afraid that we're losing true history. Whether you're talking about the nation Israel, like we did a few weeks ago, or you're talking about our country here. There is a movement in the world today, and it has to go hand in hand with communism or socialism. Did you know? The socialism and communism, and socialism in kind of a European fashion, socialism cannot coexist with a belief in God or faith. That's something you should understand. Karl Marx, who is kind of the one who really nailed down what socialism would be, he said that religion is the opiate of society. And he was one who knew that religion couldn't coexist with true socialism. And it seems, as Europe has moved in that direction totally, it seems to me that America is nudging its way closer that way as well. And that's why you hear our president trying to clarify things like, America is not a Christian nation. And that's a heartbreaker to hear that. And these times we're living, that's just wrong. I'm sorry, but it's just wrong. Now, if you love Barack Obama, you love him. But just know that some of us, even people you love, can be wrong sometimes. And I just want to tell you that, not despairingly or trying to knock him down. I'm just saying you need to know the truth about this. You see, the history of our nation, no matter what angle you look at it, it was really founded upon godly principles, even to the very date of 1776, July 4th. And I'll show you. You see, in 1607, we're going way back now, there was a group of people who decided to go to the New World. You know the story, the 1607, April 26th, three tiny little sailing ships. We picture these big ships coming across the ocean. They were little. And these ships came across, these three. Of course, it was the Susan Constant, the Discovery, and also Godspeed. Those were the three ships. And those people came carrying Captain John Smith and a small group of sailors, and they came to what is now called Cape Henry and anchored there. And so John Smith got in the little boat with a few of the sailors and left the ships out about 100 yards off the shore and rowed in, leaving about 149 sailors who were hungry and wanted to get off the boat after a long journey across the ocean. So John Smith, Captain John Smith, and a small posse, they go out and they start looking in the forest off the shore there and start exploring. They disappear for 3 days. Meanwhile, while they were looking around, they actually met up with some of the Indians. And after those 3 days, they found Indians who were cooking fresh oysters over fires. They had strawberries that were huge. And these guys were amazed by what they'd seen. So John Smith and the gang, they gave signal to the men on the ship to come ashore. While they were coming ashore, Captain John Smith built a big wooden cross. This is, again, something you won't learn necessarily in your history class in school. But he built a big wooden cross that was 8 feet across and 10 feet tall. Fairly large cross. And planted it there on the beach. And even though the men were hungry and tired and needed to figure out what they were going to do for shelter and all that, the very first act that all of those men did is they came to the shore, they kneeled on the ground, and Reverend Robert Hunter led a prayer there in the New World. That whole group of men, they prayed. Don't believe Disney when you see Captain John Smith and all that stuff. That's stuff that Disney kind of made up. But you need to read the real history. These people were godly and Christian men. You say, Brett, how do you know that? Well, ask this question. Why did they come? People don't understand why Captain John Smith and the gang came. Did they come to take advantage of the Indians? Did they come to kill people or loot and pillage and plunder? What was their purpose for coming? Well, this is where it gets interesting. You see, a guy named Sir Richard Hackwarts, who was a clergyman and an explorer, he petitioned King James I. Now, by the way, King James I is the same dude that brought us the King Jimmy Bible. So kind of cool. This King James guy was a spiritually savvy guy. He loved the Lord, I believe. King James was a believer in Jesus Christ. And we know that even because it was this Richard Hackwarts who petitioned King James to write what is called now the Virginia Charter. And this is something you might hear about in school, but they don't always read the Virginia Charter because it has things like this. Listen to this. This is why the Virginia Charter was written. This is why they came to the New World. And I quote, "We would vouchsafe unto them our license to make habitation, plantation, a colony of sundry of our people into that part of America commonly called Virginia. We greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in due time be established in living in true civility and to a settled and quiet government." You say, Brett, that sounds like King James Bible. Well, it should, because that's King James writing that. You say, what is he saying? Basically, King James sent them forth to be missionaries. And you won't read that in many history books. That's why they were sent. A year later, in 1608, a group of people called the Pilgrims came. They were in search for religious liberty, which, by the way, they went to Holland first. They looked for religious liberty. They were there for 12 years, didn't find what they were looking for, and then heard of this new colony in Jamestown. And so they made their way there by November 11th, 1620. They landed on Plymouth Rock, where they were searching out religious freedom. And then 5 years after that, another group came. See, so far, every group is coming for religious purposes. The third group that comes, you know, are the Puritans. Now, people make a mockery of Puritans like they were some weird people. They might be considered weird to a godless nation that we have become. But the Puritans were actually people who wanted greater purity in worship and in doctrine. And they wanted to come and seek God without having people force them to do what the king wanted them to do, or perhaps even the Church of England or what have you. They wanted freedom to worship God as they saw it in the Bible. And so today they're made fun of, but they were actually very deep and for the most part very godly people. The Puritans, by the way, they are the ones who established the very first university in America. Does anybody know what it was called? Harvard. Did you know that? The Puritans, these people who are God-fearing people who were trying to walk in righteousness. What did our verse say? But every nation that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. These Puritans, that's all they wanted, was to live righteously, make right decisions, biblical decisions, and purify their own worship between themselves and God. So they make this university, Harvard. Listen, by the way, to the original requirements if you wanted to get into Harvard. Number one, when any scholar is able to write and speak true Latin in verse and prose, he may then apply. Number two, he must also define perfectly the paradigms of nouns, verbs in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. He then may apply. Number three, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life, and that it is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the foundation of all true knowledge and all true wisdom. Can you imagine that being a requirement today in Harvard? That'll get you kicked out today if you believe that Jesus Christ is the foundation of all wisdom. And number four, seeing that only the Lord gives wisdom, every student and scholar must seriously set himself to prayer and to seek the Lord daily. That was just four of the requirements to get into Harvard. Today, Harvard is the epicenter of godlessness in America. If you don't believe me, just find out what Harvard does today. Just go do a little searching and find out Harvard's values and what have you. They won't even let ROTC army recruiters onto the campus. They've banned them because that's evil and wrong. I could go on and on about some of the things that Harvard has done now. Very, very godless. Well, after all this, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, you know, and the original people that came in, all those guys, eventually people came flooding in. And it didn't take long, but it started getting up to 1.5 million people started filling these eventually 13 colonies from every direction, people from every nation. And with people coming, problems started to rise in America. Probably the biggest problem was there was still already disagreement about slavery. One in six people around this time were black slaves. There were riots. There were bad things going on. People were falling asleep in the churches. There's writings of how those who came originally for religious freedom, there started to be kind of a lethargy that had set into the church and an apathy about godly things. Then a 36-year-old man, a pastor, he was intelligent. He entered Harvard at the age of 16. And then at the age of 21 years old, he was a professor at Harvard. And he's responsible for what's called the Great Awakening in America. And it was this man who gave one sermon that was the hinge that changed this nation in a radical way back then. As apathy was setting in, as slavery was becoming a topic of problem and riot, what happened? Jonathan Edwards, at 36-year-old man, he went into his church, and he wasn't necessarily a polished orator. He didn't speak with theatrical, you know, eloquence. In fact, those who were there said he quite plainly read his sermon word for word from a piece of paper. But somehow this sermon was with such conviction that all that were in there during this this sermon, it's interesting, it says that people in the room, all of them started to cry and repent. And that whole room was moved. There were people running up to the front, falling on their knees, saying, what do we need to do? We as Americans have lost our way. And so Jonathan Edwards' sermon that went out later, shortly thereafter, on a written form, it started to get passed all around the colonies. And that single sermon turned this nation around at that point. Right? In 1743, people began to search the scriptures and serve the Lord. And there was like it was the Great Awakening. Again, you won't read about that, but it was Jonathan Edwards, it was George Whitefield, who was an amazing preacher. He was controversial. From England, he'd come over. They wouldn't let him speak in the churches, so he'd speak out in the streets. George Whitefield's interesting because he spoke in the streets once, and those that were there said there were 20,000 people in the streets listening to George Whitefield. Historians tell us, and there were people who wrote about him, said that he had this booming voice. George Whitefield, unlike Jonathan Edwards, had this big, huge voice. And it carried very far, and 20,000 people listened to him. Now, interestingly, did you know George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin were buds? Kind of dubious friends, however. Because, you see, Benjamin Franklin at that time was a God believer. He believed in God, but didn't necessarily follow the Christian view. Or follow or believe in Jesus, Benjamin Franklin. But Whitefield was always talking to Benjamin Franklin about the Lord. Now, I believe, by the way, that Benjamin Franklin died a Christian. There's evidence of that, and you won't hear that again. People love to quote Benjamin Franklin and say that he was a minimally a deist. Some even take it as far and say he was an atheist. Not true. I'll show you how, maybe, if we have time, in just a second. So what's going on? Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin get together, and Whitefield said, yeah, you know, Ben, you know, you need to come to Christ. All these people are hearing my sermons. And Whitefield said, even 20,000 people the other day were listening. And Benjamin Franklin said, that's impossible, George, for you to be able to speak to 20,000 people. And all you're doing is trying to get money from those people for your orphanage. You see, Whitefield had an orphanage, and he did try to raise money for his orphanage. And so Benjamin Franklin challenged him, so that didn't happen. And George Whitefield said, well, come to my sermon tomorrow. I'm going to be speaking again in the street. And Benjamin Franklin actually writes about this account. It's coming from his own pen. He says that he was a critic of George Whitefield. And he said, there's no way 20,000. And so he came to Whitefield's sermon and said, I'm not giving him even a piece of copper, let alone silver or gold. That's what he said. But what he did do is all the people gathered, and Franklin was amazed how many people were there. So he began to measure. While the sermon was going, Benjamin Franklin, you can almost picture this, those of you that know Benjamin Franklin. He measures by pacing off all the way around the crowd, and he did the math. And to his shock and chagrin, that day he estimated there were 30,000 people listening to George Whitefield. And so he stopped, and he began to listen to Whitefield. And at first he said, I'm still not going to give him one bit of copper. But as he heard Whitefield's sermon, he started to reach in his pocket to see what he had. He pulled out some copper. But then he heard the rest of the sermon, and Benjamin Franklin says, then he pulled out some silver. And then he heard the rest of his sermon, he started pulling out the gold. And he gave it, everything that he had on him, to the ministry of Whitefield because he saw sincerity there. So interesting, Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, these guys were part of this massive turn in America that was long overdue. And this all happened right around 1743, all the way up to pretty much the time of the writers of the Declaration of Independence. That brings us to 1776. Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, John Hancock, and others locked themselves in that little brick building in Philadelphia and started to come up with what we know now as the Declaration of Independence. What was the basis? This is something, since it's 4th of July and we're talking about a nation that will follow God. You say, Brett, I went to college. I know the Declaration of Independence. It has nothing about God. That's what my prof told me. But remember, the Bible says there are those that are professing themselves to be wise. They've become fools. what was the Declaration of Independence really all about? Well, on July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain, breaking off. 2 days afterwards, on the 4th of July, an early draft of the Declaration of Independence was written up, and that time it was signed only by two individuals, by the way, on the 4th of July, John Hancock, who was the President of Congress, and also Charles Thompson, who was the Secretary of Congress. 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took the document, read it aloud on the steps of Independence Hall, with, you know, tons of people listening, reading out that Declaration of Independence, and then they all rang the Liberty Bell. By the way, you know, when you go to Washington, one of the things you'll notice, if you've ever done a family vacation to the Washington, D.C., check it out. For those that say there's no Christian heritage, that's all a fabrication. Why then is Scripture carved in stone on virtually all of the oldest of buildings? Why does the Liberty Bell itself have the inscription that's from Leviticus 25:10 that says on the Liberty Bell, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof? They would say, no, there was no Christians back then. They were all deists. They didn't believe in the Bible. They didn't believe in Jesus. Well, listen to this. John Adams said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Who said that? John Adams. Perhaps the clearest identification of the spirit behind the American Revolution was given by John Adams to a letter to Abigail, the day after Congress approved the Declaration of Independence. He wrote two letters on that day. The first was a short, concise kind of celebration that the documents were signed. But the second was more thorough. The second note that he wrote to Abigail was this. Adams cautiously noted this, and I quote, this day, 4th of July or what have you, this day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. He was right. The 4th of July would stay big, John Adams. But he also went on, in fact, that he not only declared that day to be important in our history, in our future, he also contemplated what would be the proper celebration. What kind of celebrating should we do on the 4th of July? This is one of the signing fathers of our nation. By the way, there were 56 signers. Only three were deists. The rest of them were Christians. But John Adams, he also went on in his letter to Abigail, he says this, it ought to be the day, 4th of July, ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by the solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Those early signers, they were saying it was the Declaration of Independence was inspired by Christianity, and that the celebration of the 4th of July should be a solemn day of devotion to God Almighty. Do you see what I'm saying? Christmas and Easter started out as pagan holidays. We turned them around and saved them. The 4th of July started out as a God-fearing, worshiping day, but now it's just beer and hamburgers and fireworks. And it's got unsaved. I think we need to save the 4th of July again and go back to the original intention of what it was all about. So John Adams, he believed the 4th of July should be a religious holiday. You hear it in his writing and what he said. Such was the spirit of the Revolution, the American Revolution. After we declared independence, obviously, the war begun between us and the British. The words of John Quincy Adams, one who was deeply involved in the activities of the Revolution. In 1837, when he was 70 years old, he delivered a 4th of July speech at Newburyport, Massachusetts. Listen to what John Quincy Adams said. And I'll stick with me on this one. He says, why is it, friends and fellow citizens, that you are here assembled? Why is it that you're entering on the 62nd year of our national existence? You've honored me with an invitation to address you. You see, they asked him to address the people because he was old enough to remember the American Revolution. So they asked him to speak. But he asked kind of a rhetorically an interesting question of the audience on that day when he gave the speech. His question was this. Why is it that in America, the 4th of July and Christmas are our two top holidays? It's interesting. I wonder what our two top holidays are today. If you notice that Christmas is starting to kind of die down a little bit because, well, it's not happy Merry Christmas, it's happy holidays and all that. We're losing that, and it's taking kind of the fun out. 4th of July is still pretty big, but Halloween, have you noticed that Halloween is growing in popularity? People go nuts on Halloween. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But in these days, during John Quincy Adams, he says it was Christmas and it was the 4th of July. Now, here's how he answers his rhetorical question. This is interesting. Listen. It is not that in the chain of human events, this is why we celebrate Christmas and 4th of July. Why are the two big ones? It is not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of this nation is indissolubly linked with the birth of the Savior, that it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact of the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth? That it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? John Quincy Adams said the reason why Christmas and 4th of July were the two most celebrated holidays was because they were linked together. That the 4th of July was linked to Christianity. And he called them intrinsically connected. And so, the 4th of July, the founder simply took the precepts of Jesus Christ, which came into the world through his birth, Christmas, and incorporated those principles into civil government. And that's what John Quincy Adams, that was his point. Now, these 56 signers, an eclectic group of ministers, of businessmen, teachers, university professors, and farmers, these guys all that signed the Declaration of Independence on that day, do you know what that meant for them? You see, as they signed that document, many of them viewed that they were signing their own death warrants. They knew that they were putting their lives, their families' lives, their farms on the line. Dr. Benjamin Rush, who's the father of American medicine, he wrote in his diary something that's interesting. In 1781, he wrote to John Adams a note. He said to John Adams, he wrote, "Do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the house when we were called up one after another to the table, to the President of Congress, to subscribe that what was believed to be our death warrants? The silence and the gloom of the morning was interrupted, I well recollect, only for a moment, by Colonel Harrison of Virginia, a big guy, who said to Mr. Jerry," who was very small in stature, so this big, huge guy, I like him, Colonel Harrison of Virginia, said to Mr. Jerry, a little tiny dude, he said, at the table as they were getting ready to sign, he turned to Mr. Jerry and said, "I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Jerry, when we're all hung for what we are now doing. From the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air for an hour or two before you're dead." This is written in Dr. Benjamin Rush's notes about what was said. This speech that he gave very briefly procured a transient smile from many of the signers, but it was soon succeeded by solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. So these signers, man, they really did. Many of them were beaten, wounded in battle, killed, some of their family members killed, their farms torched. These guys put it all on the line to be an independent nation based on a people who feared the Lord and believed in Jesus Christ and believed not just in deism or some other weird providence or whatever alone. These were people who believed in Jesus Christ. And there were so many other sermons given that I could talk to you about. One was interesting. This might sound familiar for some of you that watched the movie The Patriot, because there's this thing that kind of happened, but it was taken from an actual event of the Revolutionary War. One preacher was preaching on a Sunday in 1776, January 21st, Pastor John Peter Muhlenberg. He delivered a sermon in a verse-by-verse approach through Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And that passage, of course, speaks that there's a season and a time for everything. But he comes to verse 8, which declares there's a time of war and a time of peace. And the pastor then told his congregation that that this was surely a time of war and not a time of peace. And concluding with prayer, while standing in front of full view of the congregation, he removed his clerical robes to reveal that beneath them he was wearing a uniform of an officer of the Continental Army. And he marched to the back of the church, ordered the drumbeat for recruits from his church. More than 300 men joined him after that sermon, becoming the 8th Virginia Brigade. Pastor John Peter Muhlenberg finished the Revolution as a major general. Was at Valley Forge, was in the battles of Brandywine, Germantown, Monmouth, Stony Point, Yorktown. This guy became kind of a Revolutionary War hero, this pastor. Guys like me, pastors, I like to hear about my bros, you know, in history, the pastors, especially guys that weren't afraid to go out there and get it done. And really, on and on, the stories go of our nation and its godly heritage, that there are those trying to erase today and trying to do away with it. And there were others. There's a picture that's painted of a Reverend James Caldwell. Maybe you've seen it. He's marching into battle and he's carrying piles of hymnals in his arms. Why would a guy be carrying hymnals into battle? We see they ran out of wadding for their muskets. And that pastor thought, where are we going to get the paper? And he thought, wait a minute. And he runs back to his church and grabs 50 hymnals and carries them under his arms and races into battle, handing out the hymnals so they could tear pages out and wad up the paper and use it for musket wadding. There's a painting of that, actually, of that real event. And, you know, another thing that history you won't hear in school. Every war that we've had, there's always been some kind of a saying or a mantra that would be part of every battle. You know, like, for example, the Texas War of, for Independence was "Remember the Alamo." You all know that one. For the World War I, it was "Remember the Lusitania." World War II was, does anybody remember what World War II was? Remember Pearl Harbor, right? Everybody kind of had these sayings. But the motto that the American Revolution directed against the tyrant King George III and theologically discredited doctrine of the divine right of kings was "No king but Jesus." That was the mantra of those that fought during the Revolutionary War. Another motto that was also used during the Revolutionary War was coined by Benjamin Franklin. The guy that didn't believe in God, they say. Listen to what his motto for that war was, a similar tone. "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Interesting. These men, they were not wanting to serve the King George III. They were wanting to serve King Jesus. And that's why they fought. And so they wrote it up. The founders, the fathers, they wrote for life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Biblical themes, life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14. John chapter 10, verse 10. "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Liberty, John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," Jesus said. The pursuit of happiness, Ecclesiastes 3:13, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift from God." You see, the liberty that we enjoy today in America, we really do owe to men and women. I wish I had more time, because there were women that were involved in this revolution that were amazing. And you study the women of the revolution, you'll find God-fearing women who loved the Lord and were Christians. But here's what I'm saddened on this 4th of July, and even in the spirit of what John Adams said, that this 4th of July should be a God worshiping day. It should be he called it a day where we're with solemnity. There's a solemnitude that we need to have on the 4th of July. And I feel that. And I feel even a little bit of sadness on a 4th of July, because we are moving so far away from the original intention of these founders. I have no question, as I study history, real history, that some of these guys would be shocked to see how we have interpreted the Constitution, to see where our nation has gone and what we call freedom today. But let's not let the purpose for which we are established in this nation be forgotten. Athey Creekers could be a small little corner of the world, or the United States, that we get back and say, you know what? The founding fathers, they set us up with liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you know what? The reason America is still somewhat happy today is we've been riding that wave from those founding fathers for 234 years. And I believe it's so important to pass the torch from what they gave to us and keep passing it to our kids and generations following. I sort of liken it to the Jewish people. Do you remember how God told them when they came out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, came into the Promised Land? God instituted the Passover, where the Lord would, of course, they'd have that Passover dinner, the Jewish Seder dinner. And that dinner has so much symbology in it. It not just as the Passover lamb where the spirit of death passed over their home, that too. But there was all kinds of symbols about how they were brought through the Red Sea and the water opened up and the army of Pharaoh drowned. And they bring up these memories for kids. And when your kids ask you what this is, the Lord said, you will tell them that it was the Lord who brought them out and saved them as a nation, as a people. In the same way, not to put the Passover on the same level as 4th of July. But at the same time, we have a godly heritage where God did shed his grace on this nation. And I'm saddened to see that 4th of July has only become fireworks and a time to have hamburgers. I think it'd be great if moms and dads, you guys become more well-versed on our godly heritage as a country and actually pass some of these truths on to our kids. Don't let the torch be snuffed out by those who want to remove God from our history and from our culture. And it's even deeper than that, because I believe if our nation continues down the path that it's going, and there's some interesting charts and graphs you can find, from 1962 where they removed God from our schools, and where God was taken out of a lot of our government and a lot of our practice as a nation. From 1962 on, if you look at the crime used to, before 1962, travel on the graph equal with the population growth. But once we removed God out of our schools and started removing God out of our politics and the whole thing, suddenly that graph on crime just climbs drastically upward. And even on every level, as you look at the society and the way it goes, all the bad things that happen in society, check it out. See if what I'm saying is right. From 1962 on, everything bad starts ramping up to where we are today. And it gets back to our text. The nation, every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And I guarantee it, as a nation, the further we get away from believing in Jesus Christ and walking in righteousness, or at least, you know, moving toward righteousness and holy, the further away we get, the worse we're going to be. And God forbid that we should ever get so godless that we end up really just like all the other nations who've once been great and ends up really beaten down and godless, and really like much of Europe. Those of you that have traveled in Europe, have you seen how dead spiritually they are? You go into the cathedrals, these beautiful buildings that were built in dedication to the Lord himself. Now on a Sunday, there's 12 or 15 people in a cathedral that seats 300 or 400. God has been excluded from Europe. And if you try to bring Jesus over there, the response is, oh yeah, we've been there, done that. You Americans are still young, but you too will learn that God is dead and doesn't really exist. And sadly, that's the direction our nation tends to go. So what do we do? I know what I'm going to do. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for our country, because the Bible says that if we as a nation, as a people, if we humble ourselves and pray, that God will heal our land. So I continue to pray. But I also love to be active. I don't want to just sit there and do nothing practically. Brett, what are you doing? You calling us to picket? To sign petitions? To run for office? Maybe that's cool if the Lord calls you to do that. Man, we need more Christians who will be willing to do that kind of stuff. But no, I think more importantly, my job, for me, I just want to lead as many people as I can to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. If we can get more people in Portland to believe in Jesus, we can turn Portland around, because Jesus turns people around. Jesus is the one who saves nations. It's not us stirring up all the work, you know, to try to get people to vote and do all that stuff. We can try that, and I'm all for getting out there and voting and stuff like that. But I believe the first thing that the first line of defense or offense is to be able to say, let's bring people to Jesus Christ. Because that's what made this nation great. That great awakening from Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield is what brought this nation to be at a level of godliness to where they would actually trust him to defend them against a British army that was much, much more powerful than an army here in America. And really, the American Revolutionary War was biblically proportioned. The battles we shouldn't have won. But I believe God did shed his grace on this nation, and we're still riding the wave. So on this 4th of July, yes, let's celebrate that we've been on this wave from our forefathers who were godly men who signed the Declaration of Independence. But let's also pray for this nation. And let's also preach the gospel, because that's how men and women can truly be saved. What did the founders believe of Christianity? They believed that God shed his grace. What's grace? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. And that's what salvation is. If you want to be a Christian, what do you have to do? Those early fathers, as you read their writings, they knew that there was a belief in Jesus Christ that was required for salvation. Because the Bible says there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So those that they said, oh, they were all deists, they would be deeply offended by that, because there were writings of these guys that said, no, it's Jesus Christ. And if you've maybe heard a different history of our nation, I challenge you to do a couple things. One, check and see if what I'm saying is right. Don't read the modern textbooks that have been written by godless professors, but read the old school textbooks that are actually accurate and see if what I'm saying is right. But then number two, more important than even our nation itself is to be a group of believers that are citizens of heaven. You see, our American heritage is wonderful, but our godly heritage is even more great than that. There is something greater than America, and that is Christians. And we have brothers and sisters all over the world. We're part of a whole other kingdom. And if you want to be a part of that, what does it mean? You confess Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. You got to believe that. Confess it with your mouth, believe it in your heart, and the Bible says you will be saved. Saved by grace. None of those signers thought they were better than anybody else. They just wanted to worship God, and they believed in Jesus Christ. And you can have that same salvation. It's there for the taking. And God will shed his grace on you personally. You'll have the hope of heaven, eternity with the Lord. I'd like to close with prayer. But also, if you're not sure if you're a Christian, would you be thinking about that just for a minute and say, man, is this a time where I need to really realize that God did give us the way of salvation, Jesus Christ? Do I know Jesus? Have I been saved? Do I have a personal relationship with him? And question that today, because I'll give you an opportunity to confess Christ. So let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll close with some prayer. And Lord, we are thankful for this nation that you've blessed us with. So much of our history, Lord, is sprinkled with people who knew you personally. Lord, we see an intelligence that really eclipses much of the so-called intelligence today around the world. But these founding fathers were truly great men and women. But Lord, we know our nation isn't great just because of their doing, but Lord, we know America is great because you've been gracious to a group of people that loved you and feared you. Lord, our heart, our desire is to see this nation turn back around the way it was. To have people more and more follow after you and believe in your word. I pray, Lord, that it would continue to be a change even here in Wilsonville, Oregon. Lord, where people would come to know you and confess you as their Savior. That they might be able to tap into that same power and authority that the founders of this nation tapped into. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be prideful as a nation. But I do pray that we'd be thankful for what you've done, the great things you've done in this country. And for those, Lord, who don't know you personally or have that saving relationship, Lord, I pray you'd grab a hold of their hearts today. And if you would, just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. Christians, be praying. If there's one or two, maybe today, who's never really confessed Christ, and you feel that there's a lack in your life, the power of God, He wants to save you, forgive you. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect or any of that. It just means you'll be forgiven for everything you've ever done, every sin you've ever committed or will commit. Christ died for on the cross. And you can be saved and forgiven. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So I'm not going to make you come down to the front here or embarrass you in any way or make you sign up for anything. But between you and the Lord and me, I'd like to know, is there anybody who wants to accept Christ today? Become a Christian. Man, there's no better way on this earth to live than being a Christian who believes in the forgiveness of God and the faithfulness of God. So if that's you, would you look up at me right now if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian. I just want to acknowledge you. I want to see you. If there is anybody, and if I see you looking at me, then I'll know you're saying, that's me, Brett. I want to become a Christian. Maybe you've gone too long just kind of being stubborn and saying, I don't want to do that. But if today you're saying, yep, I really do, then why don't you just look up at me right now? Cool, I see you there. Good. Awesome. Good move. It's great to see people's hearts just changing and good. I'm going to pray a simple prayer of confession. And the Bible says if you pray this just to the Lord and pray it from your heart, you can't just kind of, it's not just some little magical incantation. It's actually gotta just come from your heart. Something you say, I really do believe this. It's like that confession that you're about to make, that's just that confession unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us this. So I'm going to pray this. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. And we'll ask the Lord for that saving work on our lives. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. That He came and He died and He rose again. And I believe that I'm forgiven. And that I'm saved by your grace. Thank you for loving me. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for these several people who have just confessed you for that first time, Lord, I pray that their forgiveness they've been given and the love that you have for them would only be confirmed. That, Lord, you just warm their hearts and that they would know no matter how bad they've been or what they've done, that, Lord, you forgive them. Lord, your word says your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. We found that to be true. And that you put our sins as far as the east is from the west and you remember our sins no more. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless these people and may they get to know other Christian people who can come alongside of them and encourage them in the truth. May each one of these folks really be plugged into a solid church that teaches your Bible. Not just man's opinions, but truly your word. So Lord, on this 4th of July, we do applaud you. We thank you for the great things you've done. Lord, in America, in our lives personally, you've been faithful and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.